Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis and to the 12th chapter, Genesis chapter 12, where we'll be studying once again the life of Abraham, beginning in verse 10. Just remind you briefly of what Elder Sneathan read for you, how Peter initially went out upon the water. But when he looked at his circumstances, when he looked at the crashing waves, he began to sink. And yet before he could drown, the Lord Jesus came and took him by the hand and saved him from himself and from his unbelief. Have that in mind as we read these words together. Please stand. This is Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to the end of the chapter. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life might be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we know that we do not live upon bread alone, but from every word that descends from your mouth. So we pray now as we take up your word to study it, that you would be active in our midst. From our youngest members to our oldest, you would work with this, your word, to bring about change, to give grief where there is sin, to give comfort where there is need, to bring conviction where that is needed. Lord, whatever the need might be in our midst this evening, meet it through the preaching of your word, we pray, and speak to us clearly as we look at it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. When we first meet Abraham, he is like Peter, walking on the water to Jesus. For a moment, he's riding high on the waves of faith. Abraham's obedience to such a demanding command in his old age is stunning. The Bible almost makes it sound easy, as if Abraham simply effortlessly believed God and followed God. I think it's fair to say that probably none of us will ever be asked to do anything so difficult or so risky, and certainly not in our 75th year of life. When you consider up to that time that Abraham did not even know God, that when God called him, he was not a mature believer, but a pagan, it's even more striking the faith that he demonstrated in going out away from his home and his family and setting out on this quest, all in obedience to God. His faith is truly remarkable, like the faith of Peter when he first stepped out of the boat. But then, when he began to look at the circumstances about him, the waves, the dark, crashing waves, in this case, in Abraham's case, it was the famine, the seemingly endless famine. As he looked at the circumstances, he began to sink in distrust at the promises of God. It was as if God had already asked for so much faith from him, so much blind trust, so much obedience. And then a famine strikes the land. The Canaanites are not going to share what little they have during the famine with a sojourner. They're storing up what little they have for their family, for their immediate needs. No one is more vulnerable in a famine than a sojourner, than an illegal alien, if you will, like Abraham. And it's all too much for him. His faith fails, and he heads off to Egypt. Not only is he struggling with a famine, but hope is fading. Months go by, and maybe some of you can relate to this more than others. Every month, Sarah thinks, maybe this is the month. Maybe this is the month when God keeps his promise to me, and where I, a barren woman, a woman who's never been able to have children, will finally have a child. And yet month after month passed, and nothing changed. She was as barren then as she was on the day God called her. And in all that pressure, in the midst of all those waves, Abraham's faith gave way like sand and was swept away. And yet, as so often happens when God's people fail, God's strength, God's power, God's love, God's grace was on clear display. For just as Jesus took Peter's hand and kept him from drowning, so God comes to Abraham and keeps everything from going wrong and delivers them from Egypt with all their belongings, having kept Sarah and Abraham both safe in his love. This is the story that's before us this evening. And I want you to notice with me, we're going to be exploring three, I think, great truths that we learn from this very important moment in Abraham's life. The first great truth, and it's all through Scripture, but I think it's very clearly seen here, is this. God will test his people. If you're a Christian, I'm speaking to you. God will test his people's faith. And so after everything Abraham had been through, and remember, he had already launched out on this very dangerous movement, this very dangerous journey, you see what God did in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. It is often the case in Scripture and in our lives that right after God gives us a great promise or bestows on us a great blessing, he very quickly gives to us a great trial. Think of the Lord Jesus, his own life. His ministry began with his baptism. The Lord speaking from heaven, the dove descends from heaven and alights upon Christ, abiding with him. And then what happens? That Spirit immediately leads him out into the wilderness to be what? To be tempted. To be tried. Think about the early church. Pentecost happens. Thousands of people come into the church. Gifts are given to the church. And then immediately Stephen is taken and martyred. And Ananias and Sapphira try to pollute and destroy the church from within. Just as soon as the promises are given, God allows his people to be tested. Do they really believe the promises that they received? And this was very much the case with Abraham, you see. We saw last week that the Lord appeared to him, and in the Holy Land, he promised him once again a family, a land, a son, and an heir. And Abraham seemed to believe those things, didn't he? Remember how he built altars at several locations to mark the places where God had made these promises to him? He worshiped the Lord and said, "Yes, I believe. I believe your promises." But did he really? Did he really believe that these things would be? And the answer is that he was just like us. He was both believer and unbeliever at the same time. For if we're honest with ourselves, in the moments of trial and testing, this is always what manifests itself, that we are not nearly as faithful as we think we are. That our faith is not nearly as impressive as people think that it is. That in fact, we are quite weak in our faith. And it is the whole purpose of trial and testing to do that in our lives. And it's what God did for Abraham. So upon giving him a vision, having received his worship and thanks, God sends him into trial. For Jesus, the trial meant going into the wilderness, of course. For Abraham, it meant going down into Egypt. Egypt is, throughout the Bible, you probably know this, the place, one of the great places where God tries his people. Egypt, and it's important to understand this, I think, Egypt is not Babylon. We sometimes confuse them as Christians. Babylon in the Bible represents man as he hates God and sets himself up against God. Remember, the Babylonians are the people we associate with the Tower of Babel. Man in his arrogance against God. The Babylonians come and they murder Jews and tear them from their land. So Babylonia, all through the Bible and even into the book of Revelation, represents man sort of at his worst, if you will. The Bible, on the other hand, shows us Egypt in a different light. I think Egypt is actually the world at its best. You see, if you go through the Bible, for the most part, Egypt is a place where God's people go to be renewed, to be invigorated, and to become a great nation. But the danger of Egypt, you see, and this is what makes Egypt so dangerous for the people of God, is that since it's man at its best, they are always tempted to stay, to join, to become one with them, to simply settle, and not to come out. You think about the Bible for a moment. This happens, this pattern happens again and again. We'll see Jacob and Joseph go down to Egypt. Egypt provides a sort of nest, a landing place for Israel to become great. But when Israel never leaves that place, God sends Pharaoh to finally be the means through which he drives them out. Jesus himself, when Herod tries to find him and destroy him, goes down to Egypt as a place, a temporary place of hiding and of refuge. So it's not that Egypt in the Bible is always the worst of places. It's that it's a place of temptation. The temptation you see for Abraham is to run to Egypt to give him what God alone can give him and has promised him. That's why in the prophets, as some of you have studied the minor prophets on Wednesday evenings, you know this. The prophets say again and again, Israel, stop trusting Egypt. Egypt offers you friendship, and the Bible doesn't condemn that in and of itself. It says, that's not the problem. The problem is you keep looking to them to save you, to keep you, to help you, and not to me. And so the prophets say, Egypt is like a broken staff. You lean on it, and when you lean on it, it snaps, and the sharp end goes in you, and it kills you. The prophet said that for good reason. That's what Egypt is, and that's what it becomes from Abraham. It becomes the thing he runs to give him what he no longer believes God can give him. And so Abraham is taken there, not so much to be persecuted as in Babylon, but to be tempted and to be tried. Will he go down there declaring Sarah as his wife? Trusting God to provide for him, living out his identity as a believer? Or will he try to fit in and to make peace and to live comfortably? And you know how it turns out. This is the first great truth of our passage. God will test his people, his children. So James can say in James 1, 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith, that's what's happening here. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You want to know what that looks like? Fast forward. It's the end of Abraham's story. He's not got much time left. And God gives to Abraham the final exam of his faith. I think every Christian will have a final exam. Many of us on our deathbed. God comes to him and says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, and go offer him up to me on a mountain. It was the greatest and most radical command toward faith Abraham had ever received up to that point. Do you know what he did? He obeyed God and he went. Why did he do that? Because, as James said, his faith had been tested time and time again. We'll see as we go through the story. And time again, God had been teaching him steadfastness. You cannot learn how trustworthy God is without suffering. You simply have to go through things in this life to really learn to trust the Lord. Do you remember that old hymn? Some of you adults at least will. We sing it here occasionally. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Do you remember the chorus of that hymn? Jesus, Jesus, how I love him, how I've proved him. O'er and o'er. Kids, that means how I've learned over and over that he's trustworthy. Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. That's Abraham's story. Tried, his faith tried time again. Who will you trust? Who will you run to? And Abraham, just like us, runs in all the wrong directions many times and has to learn again and again to rely upon Jesus. And then he proves him over and over again, Jesus demonstrating his faithfulness, until at the very end of his life, God comes to him and says, give me everything. Give me everything. And Abraham says, okay. I know now that I can trust you with everything in my life. God's people will be tested. The famine was sent right after the vision to test whether he really believed the promises, to expose his unbelief, and to ultimately show him God's grace and thereby to strengthen him. He had once again proved God, tested him, and God had shown he would not forget his promise, even if Abraham did. Believers will be tested. Second of all, there's another great lesson here, one we can't miss tonight. A sad lesson, but an important one. Believers are capable of great sin. Believers, true believers in Christ, true believers in God, Abraham certainly was one, are capable of great sin. Abraham does two things here that are unspeakable and horrible. The first and the worst thing he does is he denies the promises of God and the vision that had just been given to him. Look at verse 12. He says in despair to his wife, the Egyptians will kill me, but they will let you live. What a word of desperation. Remember, the Lord had just appeared to him in a vision and said, I will give you a child. I will make a great nation of you. I will preserve you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. The Lord appeared to him and swore these things to him. And when the famine hit and the waves were crashing, his faith failed. And he says to his wife, we both know how this is going to end. Me dead. Me childless. Me not a blessing to anyone. So do this for me. Terrible, terrible unbelief. For a moment, he denies his faith. For a moment, he questions the goodness of God. A believer can do great sins. The Bible clearly teaches it, and our own lives demonstrate it. He did not believe in that moment the promises of God. And so I can ask you tonight, as I ask myself, is Abraham a believer or an unbeliever? Is he the father of faith or the father of failure? And the answer is, of course, yes. He is both those things, just like you and I are both believers and in the dark moments of our life, unbelievers in our sin. If you know how sin works in your own life, you know that when you have vertical sin, sin between you and the Lord, it very quickly becomes horizontal sin, sin between you and another person. So Abraham's unbelief then leads him to commit another breathtaking sin. He endangers the virtue, the piety, and the integrity of his wife. He uses her as a pawn for his own political and material advantage. In verses 11 through 16, you read of how she's taken into Pharaoh's harem among his wives. Now, I believe, especially based on verses 17 and following, that the Lord kept Sarah from being spoiled, from being hurt during this time. But that in no way absolves Abraham from the breathtaking sin that he commits here against his wife. Maybe some of you are wondering, why did Sarah agree to this? Why did she agree to it? I think the text gives us a little bit of a hint. Notice that he says very selfishly, "Do this for me," verse 13, "that it may be well with me because of you." And I think there's a hint there as to why she did it. Why do women often in marriage do sinful things for their husband? Well, think about Sarah's life. Her entire life, her culture told her that the only way to be a good wife was to give her husband a boy, or at least a child. And she had never been able to do it. And can you imagine the guilt that Sarah carried with herself for seemingly failing her husband in the most important issue for her as a wife? And here Abraham comes to her and says, "Well, you've never done this for me, but here's a way. Here's a way you can be a blessing. You can do good for me." And so I believe, and I agree it's a bit of conjecture, but I think it's allowable here. I believe out of guilt and out of shame, Sarah agreed to do this, to do anything, to try and meet the need of her husband. And she did so wrongly to accept this. She entered into Pharaoh's home. In the meanwhile, the scriptures say Pharaoh bestowed all kinds of riches on Abraham. His plan seems to be working. His life has been spared. He's being prospered. And yet the Bible reveals that this is none of God's plan. So we come to our third great truth. God will test his people. God's people are capable of great sin. Lastly, God is unshakable in his love and commitment to his people. Verses 17 through 20. The Bible has, I hope you know by now, only one white knight riding on a white horse coming to save those in need. And the only true saint, quote unquote, of the Bible, the only hero of the Bible is, of course, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's God who comes in these verses, and he defends Sarah's purity and her honor. He prosecutes the marriage covenant. Notice that. Got a couple couples I'm doing marriage counseling right now with. Carrie's here tonight. She hears this all the time. We talk about what is the wedding ceremony all about? And Carrie can tell you afterwards. It's not about the dress. It's not even about the sermon. It's about the vows. And God is the prosecutor of our marriage covenants. And do you see what he does to Pharaoh? When Pharaoh, even though he doesn't even know he's doing it, when Pharaoh breaks or enters in as a wedge between two people God has put together, he comes in vengeance. And not just because of their marriage covenant, but also because Abraham and Sarah are the heirs of promise. So he's double duty here. On one level, he comes because it is adultery and is sin, and because he defends the covenant of marriage. On the other hand, he comes as the covenant God who has made promises to Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah is not a pawn in the game for Abraham's privilege and Abraham's wealth. Men so often treat women that way. It's just a way to be happy for themselves. That's not what Sarah is. Sarah is the queen. She is our mother of faith, just as well as he is our father of faith. And she, too, is God's chosen instrument for bringing blessing to the world. And so God comes in these verses and he defends her and delivers her when her own husband will not. and then see how it ends. The text says that Pharaoh finds this out in verses 18 and 19. And you notice what Pharaoh doesn't do. He doesn't take back any of the gifts. He doesn't harm a hair on Abraham's head. Why? He's scared now. He knows that God is with this man. He's afraid to touch him. What is God saying to Abraham in that moment? See, Abraham, you came down here and didn't believe I could keep you safe. And here you've betrayed Pharaoh's trust, and you should be squashed by this great king. But he's so afraid of me. He knows that I am with you, and it's so clear to him that he won't touch a hair on your head. He won't even take back the gifts he's given. And so when Abraham leaves Egypt, he leaves just as Israel leaves, with all the bounty of Egypt with him. Why did Israel leave that way? Because Pharaoh and the Egyptians were afraid, and they allowed Israel to plunder them so that they could be done with them. Where did that story come from? It came from here, Genesis 12, where Abraham goes out from Egypt all the richer. Because he was obedient? No. Because he was righteous? No. Because he has the blessing of Almighty God in his life. That's the third great lesson here. Though we may be faithless at times, though our faith may waver, yet God's truth remains. There are promises in the Bible that are contingent. Adam was made a contingent promise. Don't eat of the tree, this will happen. Eat of the tree, this will happen. But the great promises of grace and of salvation are not contingent on our obedience or performance. They rest in God alone. And so when the waves crashed and Abraham's faith fell and his faith washed away like so much sand, we see the bedrock upon which Abraham always stood. It was never his faith that was so great. It was his faithful God who was so great. And that's true for you and I. Testing will come. Trials will come. Failures will come. And when they come, we'll see more clearly than ever that all along the way, it was always the faithfulness of God in the face of our weakness. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this amazing scene from the life of Abraham. It makes us shudder, for it is so ugly, but it makes us shudder also because it's so familiar. Do we not see in ourselves tonight such a profound lack of faith? We come and we sing of your faithfulness and your love and your sovereignty, and then we go out filled with fear and anxiety and anger because we trust you so little. So do your work in us. Put us out to sea if you must, but teach us to trust Jesus more and more. By your grace and in his name we pray. Amen.